Well, good morning. It is good to be here. Good to worship with you. As we look at the Gospel of Mark, we've been talking about the idea lately of fear and faith. And I think fear is a relevant topic because each one of us knows fear, right? Unless you're Tom Walker, the Chuck Norris of our church, you know fear. This last week in our small group, we're going through a bit of a different study in our small group. We've been discussing the gospel, and we were discussing evangelism this last week and kind of our fears. And so I just asked kind of as a question, what are the things that you're afraid of? And the typical answer is, you know, snakes and spiders and different things like that. And I shared about how when I was young, I was afraid of roller coasters. Okay, so I didn't like them at all, and I wouldn't go on them. So for years, just avoided them. Well, our eighth grade class trip, we go to Magic Mountain, and we're there, and I'm trying to think about how I'm going to avoid this, and a cute girl from my class says, "Do you want to go on Colossus?" Okay, and in my mind, I'm like, "No," and the words were, "Yeah, I want to go on Colossus. Roller coasters are awesome." So I'm waiting in line. I'm cool on the outside, and I say that sarcastically because I was never cool. But I'm pretty calm on the outside, and inside I'm like, oh man, I wonder if this is the last day of my life, you know? And you're just and then you go up that first hill, and it's a long, slow ride. I don't know why they do that to you. And I'm thinking, I wonder if there's someone at the top who will just say, hey, if you really don't want to go, we can stop this right now, you know? And we can back it up, and we can get you off. But that person wasn't there, and of course you go down that first drop. Now, fortunately, it had been years since I'd actually been on one, and I didn't realize by that time actually they're fun. Okay, so that was the grace. I went on every roller coaster that day, not just because of the girl, though that was a big influence. But the purpose of the story is obviously if you want to overcome your fear, you need a cute girl in your life, right? No. I think the idea is that all of us know fear, right? You can relate to that. And beyond kind of the simple fears, do you realize how common fear is in your life? I mean, fear of the future, fear of loss, fear of death. Fear of what's going to happen with a certain problem in your life. Fear is something that affects most of us daily. And so as we come before God in prayer, as we open our time, let us ask that God would grant us the faith that would conquer our fear. So will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you just so desperate for grace. Lord, we so often live in constant fear. Not because we truly have something to be fearful of, but because we lack faith in you, our great God. And so, Lord, grant us faith that we might conquer our fear for your glory. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me, Mark chapter 5, verse 21. We're going to finish a study this morning that we began last week. If you're joining us, we're in a verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark. And the purpose of this particular gospel is that we would know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, currently, we're in a section that began at the end of chapter 4 that displays this truth through Jesus' power and authority. I mean, after you study this section, there really should be no doubt in our minds as to the nature of Christ. He does things that are impossible for mere men. From being in control of nature to battling and defeating a legion of demons to raising the dead, Jesus demonstrates himself as one sent by God. Now, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, with this display of power is this overarching theme of faith, and specifically the interplay of faith and fear. In each story, people are left with a decision. They choose faith or fear. If they trust in Jesus, they'll have peace. They'll be bold. They'll have joy. Otherwise, they'll live in fear. Remember the first story at the end of chapter 4? Jesus calms the life-threatening storm, and then he says to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" In other words, their fear was rooted in a lack of faith in him. Then he defeats the legion of demons, and yet because of a lack of faith, what does it say? The people were afraid. I mean, he actually ended this public danger, something they were all afraid of, and yet because they don't trust Jesus, they still have fear. The passage we look at this morning continues this theme. Here we have a man who faces the ultimate foe, death itself. And yet Jesus' words to him are, "Do not fear, only believe." In other words, if you trust in Jesus, even death is something not to be feared. So follow along with me as I read the story and note kind of the interplay of faith and fear. Mark chapter 5, starting with verse 21. "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garments, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside, and he took the child's father and mother and those who were with him, and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. Now, last week we spent most of our time focusing on the bleeding woman. But her story is within another tragic story, that of Jairus. He is coming to Jesus because his little girl is dying. If there's ever a cause to fear, this would be it. I mean, after all, does anyone beat death? I mean, this last chapter and a half, we've seen Jesus does have the power over nature and over demons and over disease, but death? I mean, this is Jairus' dilemma. Try to picture what this man is going through. His little girl is dying. Sorry. And nothing is going to help until he realizes that this person, Jesus, might be able to do something. He had heard the reports. Maybe even as a synagogue leader, he had gotten to witness firsthand what Jesus had done, his miracles. And so he sets out to find Jesus. You can imagine already the fear in his heart. Will he get to Jesus in time? Will Jesus say he'll help? Can Jesus help? You can imagine with thousands pressing in on Jesus, it was difficult just to reach him, just to find him. Maybe he started politely, "Excuse me, pardon me," and pretty soon it's, "Get out of my way. My girl is dying. I need to find Jesus." Finally, he reaches him. And it's clear to everyone that this is a desperate man. First of all, he was a leader in the synagogue, and at this point, the religious establishment wasn't too fond of Jesus. In fact, they're trying to destroy him. So even to go to Jesus and ask the enemy's help, in a sense, shows how distraught he is. But he doesn't just approach him. He falls on the ground before him. You can picture him sweaty and out of breath. And what does it say he does? Verse 23, he implored him earnestly. The idea here is not a polite request. He is begging Jesus. And I think all of us would. Right? His daughter is dying. And if Jesus says no, he can't help her, Jairus' life would crumble. But to this desperate man's great relief, Jesus agrees to go with him. Finally, there's a sliver of light in what has only been darkness. But then as Jairus is trying to clear a path for Jesus to get to his dying daughter, Jesus stops and asks, who touched me? Maybe like the disciples, Jairus is thinking, really? Everyone is touching you. But then this woman comes forward. And in verse 33, it says, she told him the whole truth. Okay, this means she told Jesus her whole story. This is how we know a little bit about her. That she had been bleeding, that she had this for 12 years. She'd gone to the doctors. It had only gotten worse. We don't know how long it took. Some I've heard argued, maybe hours. This is her life story. But you can imagine with each passing moment, with each fact that she shares with Jesus, Jairus' fear and worry continue to grow. I can't imagine the tear in his heart. right? It's like you're sitting there and you're so close to the solution, to the answer, and all of a sudden things have just stopped. And finally, after what must have seemed like an eternity to Jairus, Jesus brings the conversation to a close. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease." But then, what it must have seemed as cruel irony, in the moment that Jesus is declaring this woman healed and saved, in what was the greatest moment of her life, it becomes the worst of his. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead." Okay, so in these few words, Jairus' world comes crashing down. Now what's interesting is this apparently is when the real fear sets in. This is when Jesus says, "Do not fear." And I think it's interesting because it seems like it would have made much more sense for him to say, "Jairus, do not be sad." I mean, she's already dead. What is there to fear? That she's going to die? She's dead. But I think in this moment, when he hears his daughter is dead, his fear doesn't end. It only changes. Before, he feared losing his daughter, but now he fears what life will be like without a daughter. He fears that his heart will never mend. He fears for his wife and her heartbreak. He fears that there will be no one to take care of them when they get older. And so Jesus' words are right and true, because in this moment, Jairus was in danger of being crippled by his fear. And so with all this, Jesus tells him, and the only words really recorded of him speaking to Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe." I think this passage should take on special meaning for each of us, because each of us knows what fear is like. We may not think about it, but most of us live with fear every day. Not thinking strictly of phobias, you know, spiders, planes, germs, public speaking, but this applies. But we know the stress that comes from being at work and fearing that your boss will be displeased or that you'll miss a deadline. We know the financial anxiety that comes from the fear of being able to pay the bills. We know the fear in our singleness that comes from the thoughts of never being married. We know the fear in marriage that thinks, maybe I'm stuck in a relationship that will never be special. We know the fear of a friendship that has gone wrong and may never be made right. We know the fear of sharing our faith. We know the fear of being found out in our sin, the fear of being disliked by our classmates, the fear of failure. And like this passage, we know the fear of death. You may not realize it, but fear underlies much of your anxiety, anger, frustrations, discouragement, and hopelessness. And the thing is, apart from Christ, some of these are very real fears. Without Jesus, there are some very real things that we should fear. Now, with fear being so prominent, so real to each one of us, it isn't surprising that the Bible has so much to say about fear. Do you realize how common of a topic this is? Do you know what the most common commandment in the Bible is? Do not fear. More than anything else in all of Scripture, in terms of commandments, it tells us, do not fear. And the passage we look at this morning not only gives us this admonition, but it offers us truth as to how we can defeat fear. The solution is both simple and incredibly hard. Simple because the answer is faith, and you know that. Right? Christianity 101, what's the problem? You need to trust in Jesus. Hard because faith is one of those things that's easier said than done. So here's the key idea this morning. Fear is conquered through faith in Christ. Now before we jump into this, maybe take a moment and write in your notes something that you're struggling with in terms of fear. Maybe something you're like, I don't know how God's going to take care of this. I'm worried about this situation in my life. I have a certain amount of anxiety. Think of those things and write that down in your notes. Here's point number one. Faith determines how you see life. I hope we see the fundamental nature of faith. Faith determines how you see life. This is what Jesus is telling this man, right? He says, do not fear, only believe. Belief here could be translated, have faith. Now the connection Jesus is making is that this man's faith will affect how he sees life and how he lives life. What you believe affects what you do. And I'm not only referring to fear, we live life by faith. Most of you, all of you had faith that we would have church this morning. You didn't call us up. You didn't check the website. You just know, well, every Sunday they're there at 10:30. I'm going to show up. You had faith that the chair you're sitting on could support you. If you didn't, would you have sat in it? Think about the deeper issues of faith behind our convictions, the ones that determine how you live. If you believe education is a savior, you will pursue your children's education as if it will give them meaning and provide them security. If you believe you can only be happy if people are happy with you, you'll be a people pleaser. You won't confront friends on sins. You won't share your faith. You won't stand up for what you believe. College students, if you believe money is a means to happiness and identity and security, you will choose a major not that will allow you to steward who you are for the glory of God, but what has the most potential to make you money. And remember, faith doesn't have to correspond with reality. Money is not a savior, but if you believe it, it will change how you live. So remember, you're living each day according to your faith. Second idea is that fear is about a lack of faith in Christ. It's kind of living a Christless reality. Again, back to Jesus' words, do not fear, only believe. And so think about the point that Jesus is making. If you don't trust in him, you will live in fear. Are you afraid of germs, failure, lack of relationships, your marriage failing, financial ruin? Okay, fear comes from a lack of faith in God. And this is a theme we see throughout Scripture. Psalm 56:11. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Psalm 56:3-4. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. Isaiah 12:2. Behold, God is my salvation. I trust, and I will not be afraid. Remember, Christ should determine how we see life. Why? Because Christ is the sovereign of the universe. He holds every atom in his control. He determines life. He is the reality in which each of us lives, because we know he is wise and loves us, we should have nothing to fear. Christ is our reality. It's his world, and we're just living in it. But if you don't trust in Christ, you are living in a false reality. You'll live in fear. If you don't trust in Christ, if you believe disease is out of his control, if you think your marriage is out of his control, if you think... If you believe what happens to your children is out of his control, if you believe your relationships or money or future is out of his control, you'll live in fear. Think too what we touched on last week. Fear is not simply about a lack of faith in Christ, but it's a firm faith in something else. Your fear comes because you've placed your faith in money and you don't have enough of it. You've placed your faith in a marriage and it's falling apart. You've put your faith in a certain school, but you didn't get in. At the beginning, I asked you to write down, write a struggle. Realize that your fears are rooted not in your circumstances, but in your lack of faith in Christ. Brings us to point number three there. Fear is defeated when we trust in Christ, when Christ is our reality. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't fear, only believe. He's saying, trust in me. If you want to defeat fear, have faith in me. We'll expand upon this in a moment, but realize this is where we're heading. Fear is conquered when we trust in Christ. Okay, we've looked at some examples of faith and fear, but before we move on to the next point, I want to touch on one that I mentioned last week that I said I would address, and that's that of waiting. What do we do when the Lord makes us wait? I mean, if you look at this story, it cannot be missed. Jesus makes Jairus wait. From a conventional standpoint, he really should have taken care of the little girl first. I mean, this woman touched him and said, okay, I'll talk with you in a moment, but this little girl is dying. I mean, she'd already survived for 12 years. She can last another hour. But he delays, and he has this conversation with a woman, and a little girl dies. As one author notes, some would consider this divine malpractice. And maybe you know what it's like. You wait hoping your mother comes to faith. You wait hoping your child returns to the church. You wait for a husband or a wife. You wait for medical test results. You wait for a new job. I mean, you wait. But something that you must understand is that what makes waiting difficult is fear. Fear of not getting what you want. Fear of things going awry. Fear of suffering. And because waiting is really about fear, then waiting is really about trusting Christ. If you're going to wait well, if you're going to wait with patience and hope, and even with joy, it'll be rooted in a deep, abiding faith in Christ. Now, before we get to that idea of trusting Christ, let's take a moment and look at some of the hindrances to faith. And that's point number two. Faith in Christ is hindered by the world and the desires of our heart. Faith in Christ is hindered by the world and the desires of our heart. You want things that instill faith, instill confidence. Imagine you're getting on a plane and the pilot says, well, this plane is a little suspect. I'm not sure if it's going to make it, right? You wouldn't get on the plane. You want a pilot who says, you know, this plane is never going down. when we were living in San Gabriel, and we were doing Bible study there. Do you guys remember the, some of you who were there, the restaurant we used to go to called OK Cafe? I don't know. I just feel like that doesn't say a lot. You know, it's like I'm going to go and there, you know, let's just shoot for OK. You know, it's like of all the names, why not? You know, there's a fantastic cafe right down the street. That seems like I'd want to go to that. Okay, we're my family, we're playing the license plate game. Okay, so by the way, if you live near someone from Delaware or New Hampshire, can you let me know? Because we're really stuck there. But anyways, if you're Oklahoma, you remember that? What does it say on a lot of license plates? Oklahoma is okay. And again, I feel like you're not really shooting for the stars. I mean, if I'm going to visit states, I'm not going to visit the one that says we're okay. I'm going to go to one of the other 49 that says, you know, God's country or something along those lines. It doesn't instill faith. There's a lot of things like that in the world, a lot of things that rob us of our faith. And we have to really think about this. It's like going into war. We have to be prepared for the enemy. Sometimes we live completely oblivious to what is tearing down our faith, and thus we are in danger of succumbing to it. I mean, in this passage, we see at least a few hindrances to our faith. The first is the beliefs, convictions, and actions of the world. Okay, our worldview presupposes God and who he is and his sovereignty and love, and it assumes that he is infinitely beyond us. His ways will never fully be comprehensible to us who are finite. And the world doesn't get this. But it isn't just in our modern age. It has always been that way. Look at verse 35 in our passage. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" In other words, there's nothing Jesus can do. Now, in one sense, we really can't fault them. Would you have done any different? I mean, this girl's dead. The picture in my mind is, have you ever seen The Princess Bride? Okay, I don't want to ruin the movie, but I don't know, it's like 30 years old, so the statute of limitations is up on me ruining it. Okay, but in one scene, the hero is supposedly dead, but what happens? They bring him to some sort of wizard, and what he said, no, he's only mostly dead. Okay, and somehow they resurrect him. That's not this girl. She's dead. Okay, and she, but what is underlying their presuppositions? That death is too much for even Jesus. But it doesn't end there. Look at verse 38. And they came to the house of the rulers of the synagogue, and Jesus saw this commotion, people weeping and wailing. In that culture, they would often hire professional mourners. But I think it's too just about family and friends grieving over someone they lost. What would you do if you lost your daughter? Now picture the scene. Jesus enters and he says to them, why is all this commotion? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. And again, I don't really blame them. If you had to go to a funeral tomorrow and someone said, "Don't worry, they're not dead, they're only sleeping," you would probably think they're pretty crazy. But again, what is the underlying belief system? Death is final. Jesus cannot overcome this foe. It doesn't matter who he's healed to this point. This girl isn't close to death. She's dead. And I think these people represent how the world sees life. They don't understand reality apart from Jesus. And with this belief system in place, the world laughs at what we believe. What we believe just doesn't make any sense to them. And I'm not just thinking of life and death, though that would be true, but our whole worldview doesn't make sense to the rest of our culture. I think what's worse is that this world would constantly try to convince us that its understanding of life is right. And that has the potential to rob us of our faith. Can you almost picture in this story, Jesus says, you know, she's not dead, she's only sleeping. And them trying to, no, trust me, she's dead. We took her pulse, we checked her breathing, she's dead. They're trying to convince him of something that's not true. And this is the world to us. And do you see why this is dangerous? Because it's so easy to buy into this world's understanding of life. It is the water that we swim in. And so we're in danger of losing our faith. For instance, the world tells us that money is security. And because we have bought into that, when we lose our job, we fret and worry. We're stressed and anxious. Why? Because the world has convinced us of something that is not true. That money, not Christ, is our security. Culture tells us singleness is a curse. And because we believe that, we despair. Why? Because the world has convinced us of something that is not true. Rather than believe what the world says, that singleness is a blessing to be used for our Savior, we see it only as suffering. Think about all the things that the world tries to convince us and how that robs us of our faith. So the question for you is, How is the world encouraging you to place your faith where you shouldn't? How is it robbing you of your faith in Christ? Okay, but not only is it the world, but as number two says there, it's the desires of our heart. As much as the beliefs of the world are a danger to our faith, there's a greater danger, and it's not outside of us, but it's inside of us. The great danger to our faith is our own heart. Specifically, we're not trusting in Jesus, we're kind of trusting in his blessings. Look at verse 43. End of the story here. Jesus has done this amazing miracle, and yet he does something interesting. He says, he strictly charged them that no one should know this. Now, one of the things you see Jesus do, especially in this season of ministry, is perform certain miracles privately and then tell people not to tell anyone. Why? Because Jesus knew there will always be the danger of people wanting him for the wrong reasons. Okay, remember from the very beginning of the Bible, there had been a promised Messiah, a king, a savior who would rescue God's people. Over time, the understanding of who the Messiah was got a bit confused so that there were some people who weren't expecting a spiritual savior, but an earthly one. In other words, the Messiah wasn't going to save people from their sins as much as save Israel from oppression. They thought this Messiah, this king, would help them overthrow Rome and make them prosperous and the world's greatest nation. So they wanted the savior for the wrong reasons, a savior who would serve them and make their life easier. This is what happens after the feeding of the 5,000. Do you remember what it says in John 6:15? Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Jesus doesn't want a people to take him and make him an earthly king. He has a bigger mission in mind. He wants true believers and true followers, not selfish people looking to him to make their life better. And what does this tell us? The wrong heart and the wrong desires will kill faith. I mean, if you're just looking to Jesus to make your life easier, then you can imagine how difficult it is to trust Jesus when he doesn't make your life easier. Do you want Jesus for all the wrong reasons? Do you want him to make your kids behave or get you into a certain school or keep you healthy? Or do you want to honor him with your faith? If your big goal is to get what you want, your faith will dwindle as Jesus so often doesn't give you what you desire. So beware of your heart. Ask yourself, what is it that I really want? Am I trusting in Jesus or in something else? And number three there, a hindrance to our faith is a difference in what we understand to be right and best. What God thinks is best for us and what we think is best for us will often be very different. There will be things that God says and does that will make absolutely no sense to you. Look at the story again. Verse 39. Why are you making commotion weeping? This child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. Now again, we critique the people for laughing, but would we have done anything different? Jesus was speaking outside the realm of possibility. He was making no sense to them. But do you realize that God will not always make sense? Do you understand that God will say and do things that will make no sense to you? Okay, let's safely assume that if something happens in your life, it is for your benefit. It is better for you. As Romans 8:28, all things are working together for your good. But think about what that means. It was better for you not to get into that school. It is better for you to have lost your job. It is better for you to have lost a loved one. Okay, that doesn't make sense from our perspective. Think about this week in our country. The bombings in Boston. The deadly explosion in West Texas. For some, their idyllic life in a moment was changed. In an instant, people were died, people were maimed, and for thousands, life will never, ever be the same. And we sit here and look at that, and we can't understand why God would ordain that to happen. Jesus doesn't always do and say things that make sense to us. And I can imagine if they're sitting there and Jesus says she's only sleeping, that doesn't make sense. She's dead. She's not only sleeping. Some of you are going through things that I can't imagine. You're suffering physically, relationally, financially. You're losing sleep. You're fearful of the future. You're suffering every day. And it's hard for you to fathom what God is doing. And you know what these people feel like because then you hear someone like me preach, oh, Jesus loves you. And you're having so much trouble believing it. your trouble making sense of what God is doing. If he loves me, then why am I suffering like I am? And you're starting to lose hope. But do you realize that if you're convinced that you know what's best for your life, if you're convinced in your logic, if you refuse to believe that Jesus will do things that make no sense to you, yet may still be right and loving, it will rob you of your faith. And you'll stand in your arrogance, and you'll stand in your boldness before the Almighty God, and you'll hold tight to that. Your faith will dwindle, and your fear will grow. But if you trust Jesus, even when you don't understand what he's doing, if you trust Jesus, in faith you'll stand firm. With all three of these, what is robbing you of your faith? Know thy enemies, and do not let them steal your faith. Rather, trust in Christ. And that brings us to the last point. Faith in Christ, trust in Christ. Kind of sounds a bit redundant, but give me a second and we'll get there. I want us to remember the idea of we trust Jesus, not necessarily that he's going to do things for me. Does that kind of make sense? This week, on Wednesday, my wife took the two younger ones. They went to a Dodger game. Now, some of you are like, oh, were you upset that she went to the Dodger game without you? No. I'm married to a woman who went to the Dodger game without me. That's awesome, okay? But I had small groups. I couldn't go, so I kept the older two with me. We're here at the church. And I tell them, hey, you guys got to wait in the office while I have small group. You know, you can hang out in there and do whatever. I go, but don't come get me unless it's an emergency. Okay? So, of course, you know the next question, right? Okay, Dad, what's an emergency? And the other one says, okay, Dad, what if I'm bleeding? So because I'm a very compassionate dad, I said, okay, how much blood are we talking? Okay? And he says, well, what happens if I, like, fall and I cut my knee? No, that is not enough blood to come get me. You just stay in there and put a tissue on it. So the other one says, well, what if I get shot? Okay, and so I'm like, well, again, okay, how much blood are we talking? He said, well, it's a lot of blood, Dad. I got shot. So I said, okay, if you get shot in the church office, you can come get me, okay, and we'll make sure we take care of it. But you can understand, if you're there, you know, and they think this is an interesting conversation. I think it's funny, but they're not really fearful of being shot because they trust me. Right? They know I'll take care of them. They know I'm not going to bring them into a dangerous situation. Our children are like that. They just trust you. They don't know what you're going to do. They have a bad nightmare. They come into your room, right? They trust you as parents. We need to trust our Savior. Not necessarily what he's going to do and make my life better. We just need to trust him. Faith in Christ, trust in Christ. And again, that sounds redundant, like me saying, well, if you want to trust, you need to believe. But realize first what Jesus is saying. Do not fear, only believe. He doesn't say why Jairus should trust. He just says believe. Believe in me. Jesus is always the object of faith. Not what he will do, not in his blessings, but him. I think there's a couple key truths we can get from this. Trust in who Christ is, not in what he'll do. I think it's interesting in the story what Jesus doesn't tell Jairus. He doesn't say, trust in me, I'm going to raise your daughter from the dead. Wouldn't that have been helpful? I mean, that would have explained everything to Jairus. Okay, if you're going to raise her from the dead, then okay, we're okay. But Jesus has something greater intended for Jairus. He doesn't simply want faith in what he'll do. He wants faith in him. So he just says, don't fear, just believe. In other words, you need to trust in me. And it's interesting because he didn't say, do not fear, believe. He says, only believe. And in other words, there is one thing, faith, and there's one focus, Christ. Only believe. We must not get in the habit of thinking we're trusting Christ, and yet we're really trusting in Christ's blessings. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Suppose I'm really sick. So I have faith that Jesus will heal me. Now, in part, it's faith in Christ, but it's also faith in a healthy body. Faith in the fact that that's what I need. Faith in what a healthy body means. Faith in I know it's best for myself. So I pray with great faith that God will heal my body. But this means my faith in God is really about my faith in a healthy body, and he's the means to get it. In other words, a healthy body is really an idol, and Jesus is how I intend to get it. But imagine I trusted in Jesus, just Jesus, and nothing else. It would mean I have faith that Jesus can heal, and I also have faith that Jesus doesn't have to. It would mean that every moment that I'm sick, it's exactly what is best for me. It would be faith that in that moment, sickness is better than health because it's God's desire for me right now. It would be faith that God is wise and loving and knows what's best for me. It would be faith that I can rest in Jesus regardless of what happens. It's faith in Jesus, not in a healed body. Or think of being out of work. You're out of work. True faith believes that God can get you a job, but also believes that every failed interview, every struggle to pay the bills, every minute you're without a job is part of his loving and wise and sovereign plan for your life. Think about prayer. Praying with great faith is not simply that God will answer your prayers. It's much more profound than that. It is a deep faith that your Heavenly Father is so good and so wise that he will only answer prayers in a way that pursues your ultimate good, even if you don't understand it. So when I say faith in Christ, trust in Christ, I'm not trying to be redundant or unhelpful. I'm trying to remind you that we must trust in Christ and him alone, not what he will do for you. Think of the example before of waiting. Faith doesn't simply mean you trust that God will give you what you want in the end. It means trusting Jesus, his perfect timing, his incomprehensible wisdom, his unfathomable love, his supreme sovereignty. I'm just going to trust Jesus. Don't know what he's going to do, but I trust him. I think for some of you, you struggle with faith in God because you've really put your faith in something else and you're wondering why God hasn't given it to you. You've put your faith in a new job, getting into the right school, getting pregnant, buying a house, having a better marriage, the salvation of your family, secure finances, and you're struggling because God doesn't seem to be coming through for you. But I think Jesus would say to you, don't fear, just believe in me. Trust me. This doesn't mean you'll always understand. It doesn't mean life won't be painful, but you can trust in Jesus. When I get asked how to grow in faith, one of the things I often say is study the character and person of God. Why? Because you need to know the God you're trusting in. You may not always know why he's doing what he's doing, but you can know him. And the better you know him, the more you'll trust and the more you'll find peace. I think, too, this is one of the reasons we talk about the gospel every single week. Not to be repetitive, not simply because we may have non-Christians here, because the gospel isn't only about salvation and getting to heaven. It is the truth and the reality that transforms our lives as believers. Part of this is because of what it reveals to about our triune God. I mean, we know that each of us is a sinner and deserves the just wrath of God as punishment. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus is that he died in our place. He went to the cross to take our punishment we deserve so that we wouldn't have to. If we put our faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven because he paid the penalty. But think about what that good news reveals to us about God. His mercy and his grace. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And as we look to the cross and we start to really understand love. The gospel constantly teaches us this truth. You can trust Jesus because he has already proved himself ultimately trustworthy. The gospel doesn't say he will take away your problems. It doesn't explain exactly why he does what he does, but it does reveal Christ as Savior, the one to be obeyed and trusted, the one who defeated sin and will give us ultimate victory. And because of that, we can trust. And when we trust, we won't live in fear. So this idea of faith in Christ, trust in Christ, it's to focus on Christ. Trust in him. I don't know why he's doing what he's doing in your life, but trust in him. This leads us to the second key truth, is just to be humble. Trust in Christ and not yourself. If you want to grow in faith, you have to trust in Christ, not yourself. It means submitting to God's will. It means trusting that God knows what's best. I'll admit, when I'm struggling with faith, so often my struggle is a reflection of my trust in myself. I'm convinced I know what's best for my life. I'm convinced I know what I need. And when I don't get it, I start to doubt God. But when I'm humble, when I say with Jesus, thy will be done, then my faith is made steadfast. Are you struggling with faith because you're struggling with humility? If you're really given the choice, you would be sovereign over your life and you would run your life differently. When God's not following your plan, then you start to struggle. But imagine if you just said, Lord, whatever your will, do it. Have your way with me. come trial or tribulation, do what you need to for my good and for your glory. Your faith will grow, and you'll stand firm, and you'll be at peace. I know that some of you are going through things I can't relate to. I don't know your suffering, and I don't pretend to. I hope you wouldn't come up to me afterward and say, you don't understand my pain, and because I really wouldn't. But the thing is that God knows. First of all, he knows what it's like to lose a son, to give up a son. But I think, too, to realize that you can trust in Jesus. I mean, that's the answer. It's always the answer. Let me close with this. Our focus is on faith in Christ. That's what we need to do. And I think this passage, I wish I had a little more time, but I think this passage gives us a glimpse as to why we can. We've been talking about this, kind of getting around the point here. But what really happens here is he raises a little girl from the dead. I love how it happens, right? Jesus comes to her and he says, Talitha kumi. It's almost a term of endearment. I mean, Mark could have just conveyed the story. Well, he comes in and she rises and everyone's happy. No, it's describing this. And he says, Talitha kumi, again, a term of endearment. It's like a mother would say to her child in the morning, honey, wake up. That's what he says to her, honey, wake up. And then she just gets up. She was dead and now she's alive. And it's such a simple picture, and yet it's one that shows Jesus is both powerful and tender, right? Sovereign over death itself, and yet loving to a little girl. One who holds life in his hands, and yet one who is incredibly compassionate. Do you realize that this Savior is working in your life? He holds your life in sovereign power, and yet loves you as his very own child. One who rules with authority and love, with strength and compassion, that Savior is at work in your life. That is who you need to have faith in. That is who you need to trust. Because when you do, when you just trust him, faith will conquer fear. As I close in prayer, I'll just give you a moment to pray. Maybe think about that struggle that you wrote down in your notes. And ask God not to make your problem go away as much as ask God for faith. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come before you and we confess too often we want to be sovereign over our own lives. We want to control it. And you're calling us to just trust in you, have faith in you, our great God, the God of the gospel, to trust in our Savior who died for our sins, to trust in your love and your compassion and your mercy. And so, Lord, I know there's people here who are just suffering and my heart breaks for them. I wish I could make their problems go away, and yet, Lord, you have a bigger plan for them. You've ordained something in their lives for their good and for your glory. So, Lord, I pray that they would be able to look beyond their circumstances to their great Lord. God is doing something magnificent. Some of it will be revealed here, some of it on the other side of eternity. But you are loving them uniquely and passionately. You're doing things for their good. So, Lord, may they trust in you, pursue you, have faith in you. And from that, Lord, may they conquer their fear. We thank you and we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.